You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now bring you Learning to Live in God's Divine Will with Father Joseph Iannuzzi.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us join together in prayer as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back, brothers and sisters in Christ, to this segment on learning to live in God's divine will, with special emphasis given to the divine lives that Jesus exhorts us to receive in the writings of the servant of God, Luisa Picaretta. In the previous segment, I spoke about various virtues that dispose us to receive this divine life. I will continue to talk about the various virtues that our Lord encourages us to cultivate in order to receive this life, and then talk about the life itself. What is divine life? Okay? Now, as mentioned in the previous broadcast, the catechism with which we are familiar teaches that when we are baptized in Christ, or receive other sacraments like confirmation, confession, communion, etc., we partake of the divine life of God. How? By means of grace. Grace, that's the key word. Now, we all receive God through grace. No human being receives God without receiving grace. Grace is sort of like the prism, the interface, the medium by which God communicates his transcendent supernatural life within our finite material bodies by way of our immortal soul. So we are really a composite being. God is a simple substance. We are a composite substance. God is pure spirit. We are body and soul. So when God communicates his spiritual life to us, he's giving it to not just our spirit, but our soul and body. Paul speaks of these three elements that comprise human nature. Now, the catechism speaks only of two, namely body and soul. Paul speaks also of spirit, and so does Pope John Paul II in his Theology of the Body, which is an accumulation of sermons he gave at the general audience on Wednesdays in St. Peter's Square. Sometimes people, when they hear of the work, The Theology of the Body, they think the Pope published this book. He didn't. It's a series of sermons compiled together, put into a book on what's in theology called pneumatology, on the teachings of the Holy Spirit, but more importantly, phenomenology. This is a new branch in theology that Pope John Paul II really spearheaded into the 21st century. Phenomenology was really not heard of before Pope John Paul II, although it was spoken of in philosophical circles that Pope John Paul II participated in by proxy. He wasn't physically there in these meetings with Max Scheler and Edith Stein and others that talked about phenomenology. Basically, in simple terms, phenomenology is not coming to know God's divine life by studying God, who is invisible and immaterial, but it is by studying man, a phenomenon that reflects the divine life, because God's made man in his image and likeness, and therefore man contains God. So phenomenology is really not a deductive, but an inductive approach to discovering the divine life of God. Deductive means you begin with God and you arrive at man. Inductive, rather, is that you begin with man and you arrive at God. And that's what phenomenology is really about. So Pope John Paul II, in his sermons, compiled in a book entitled The Theology of the Body, talks about the phenomenon of man, how he contains the whole Trinity within his soul, and it is overflowed upon his body. Certainly, after original sin, we've lost this endowment of light that surrounded the bodies of Adam and Eve, that came from within them, this uncreated light of God, the Father's light that generated this Son, light from light, true God from true God, surrounded the bodies of Adam and Eve as a result of the divinity overflowing from their soul out onto the body. Now, we've lost this as a result of original sin. We don't walk around glowing. Unless you eat some GMO foods, maybe you'll have a little bit of that. But apart from the humor, Adam and Eve were really the icon, the perfect image of God in the body. And when we read the Catechism, we don't find the theology of phenomenology, nor do we find what Jesus reveals to Louisa when addressing divine lives, plural, that she acquires, that Jesus and Mary acquired, Adam and Eve acquired before sin, with every act they performed. So, before I go on to explain what divine lives are in the writings of Louisa, which are different than the divine life we find in the Catechism, which is a participation in God through grace by way of the sacraments or actual grace, I want to talk about how we obtain these divine lives first, and then explain in detail what it is, because if I explain to you first what it is, it won't make much sense. But if I explain to you how the virtues dispose us to receive it, it begins to make sense. So, on January 3rd, 1907, Jesus reveals to Louisa, "My daughter, if one fears much, it is a sign that it relies much on itself, because in noticing nothing but weakness and miseries within itself, it naturally only fears. On the other hand, if one fears nothing, it is a sign that it relies on God, because by relying on God, its miseries and weaknesses are dissolved in Him, and it feels invested by the divine being. It is no longer the soul that operates, but God within it. So, what does it have to fear? Therefore, true trust disposes divine life in the soul." On March 2, 1902, in addition to trust being a key ingredient for us to receive the gift of living in the divine will and God's divine life, which we really were introduced to through the divine mercy devotion that Saint Faustina presented to the world, and that was sanctioned by her compatriot, Saint Pope John Paul II, and that produced an image of Jesus under whose feet was the expression, "Jesus, I trust in you." Jesus talks about another virtue in addition to trust, namely faith, that disposes us to receive His divine life. On March 2nd, 1902, He reveals, "My daughter, one who nourishes himself with faith acquires divine life. And by acquiring divine life, the soul destroys what is human, that is, it destroys within itself the germ which original sin produced, reacquiring the perfect nature as it came out of our creative hand, similar to me. And by this, the soul comes to surpass the very angelic nature in nobility." See, God destined us to surpass the angels in nobility and all other rational beings throughout the galaxies, although they are far more intelligent than us mere mortal humans. We surpass them in not intelligence, but nobility. Why? Not by virtue of any merit of ours, but by virtue of the merit of the incarnation of Christ, who in choosing to incarnate himself not in an angelic nature, not in another supernaturally, rationally endowed nature, but a human nature, forever elevated that human nature above all other rational forms of life. And that is why the letter to the Hebrews speaks of angels helping men. Men do not help angels. Angels are meant to serve us. And Paul says that in the end we will judge the angel. That is, those who have allowed the divine life to become part and parcel with their every motion, thought, word, and action throughout their existence. Faith, therefore, is key in receiving the divine life, inasmuch as Jesus puts here, it destroys what is human. Now, when Jesus reveals himself to the mystics, he always uses a vocabulary that they can understand. And many times, the subjects, the seers, the mystics, are illiterate or have very little education, like Catherine of Siena, like Luisa Picaret, like Maria Valtorta, like the three shepherd children of Fatima, like Bernadette of Lourdes, like, and the list goes on. Because it is in our weakness that the power of God is manifest, as St. Paul says. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly, as Mary says. So God here says that faith disposes one to receive the divine life by destroying what is human. Now, we cannot take this literally. The human is never destroyed. It lives for eternity. Our humanity is immortal. But he uses that word to her because she understood what it meant. It didn't mean a literal destruction. See, when God reveals himself to the mystic, he chooses a vocabulary they can understand, as I mentioned, and they know what that term means in the context in which Jesus uses it, which does not always mean what the dictionary says. And this is why certain critics of Revelations do not properly assess these messages, because they try to interpret every message according to the textbook definition or dictionary definition. Sometimes it means that, sometimes it doesn't. And this is where the vocation of the theologian comes to our assistance. They qualify each word in the context in which it is used. And sometimes the meaning varies. Like Jesus in, you know, the gospel, he said, the Father and I are one. Well, literally, that's a heresy. They're two distinct persons. They're not one person. So what did he mean? You see, the context, he was referring not to his person, but his nature. The Father and the Son have one divine nature, although they're two distinct persons. But he didn't specify that. Same thing in the writings of the mystics, okay? They understand what the Lord means. They don't always articulate it, but they understand it. So destroy here doesn't mean to do away with, but to make it subject to the divine life. So the human is subject to the divine in all things. Same with Adam and Eve's will in Eden. Their human will always operated in Eden with the divine will, but never before it or without it. So whenever God inspired or infused within Adam some knowledge to do something, his human will immediately did it. Certainly there was a deliberation and a discernment in that, but not without opposing the divine will. Just like when the angel appeared to Mary at the Annunciation and told her she would become the mother of God. She didn't say, sir, yes, sir. She said, how is this possible? So she deliberated, she discerned, and then she said, fiat. In addition to faith, there is hope. On April 29th, 1904, Jesus reveals, the life of God in the soul is hope. And the more you hope, the more divine life you contain within yourself. Now, before continuing here, I want to just add, right in this passage, we understand that divine lives are not static, irreformable, and immobile. Rather, they are a dynamism. They continue to grow within us. You know, in volume 36, it talks a lot about divine lives. But I won't begin there. I'm beginning with the lower volumes. Because in volume 36, Luisa had already mastered the virtues. Many of us have not mastered the virtues, and that's why I'm beginning here. So in order to grow in divine life, we must grow in the virtues through trust, through faith, through hope. And there is also love. So let me continue this passage here. The more divine life you contain within yourself, the more you hope, the more divine life you contain within yourself. And since divine life contains power, wisdom, fortitude, and love, the soul feels itself as though being watered by as many streams for as many divine virtues exist. And so the divine life keeps growing in the soul, augmenting. But if you do not have hope, both in the spiritual things and in the corporal things too, in which the body participates, the divine life will gradually consume itself until it completely disappears. Therefore, hope, always hope, Louisa, unquote. So these are three virtues. Now we have faith and hope. There's no faith and hope without love, right? And here Jesus speaks to Louisa about the life of love. It comes from May 30th, 1905. My daughter, I want you all in me, so that I may find all in you. Just as all creatures had life in my humanity, and I satisfied on behalf of all, in the same way, by you being in me, you will make me find all creatures in you. That is to say, united with me, you will make me find reparation for all, satisfaction, thanksgiving, praise, and all else that creatures are obliged to give me within yourself. In addition to divine life in human life, love administered a third life, that is, the life of love, which, while giving me life, gave me continuous death. It beat me and fortified me. It humiliated me and raised me. It embittered me and yet consoled me. It tormented me and gave me much delight. And what does this life of love not contain? Untiring and ever ready for everything, everything, everything can be found in this life of love. Its life is ever new and eternal. Oh, how I wish to find this life of love in you, so that you have, as to have it always in you and in me, to find everything in you. So this passage here reveals that Jesus had a human life. He came to earth with a divine life. He filled that human life with his divine life. But then he said there's a third type of life, and that's the life of love, which gave him continuous death. Why? Because his divine life that he enjoys from all eternity, that incarnated itself with a new human nature, took upon itself all the miseries, all the abuse of grace that man would experience, that man would inflict upon God, all the sacrilegious blasphemies, violations of the commandments, and the list goes on, and consumed all these sins in the agony of the garden, all the way up to the cross. But the beginnings of Christ's sufferings, the fruit of him taking upon himself the lack of human love within his divine life that was incarnate in his human nature, did not begin in Gethsemane. It began in the womb of Mary. And we know that from the Christmas novena that we just recited a few weeks ago, where he was weeping in the womb of his mother with the knowledge of all the sins of all mankind, that he willingly and freely came to earth to embrace and consume within his human nature. And this is where the continuous death of the life of love is experienced. It is love that went out to lost man, man in search of salvation. Love was the motive force that brought the divine life of God to earth. But Jesus refers to this as a third life, and this is all part of God's divine life, the human life, the divine life, and the life of love, three elements to God's divine life. In addition to faith, hope, and love, and trust as virtues that dispose us to receive the divine life, there is also this element that most people do not like, because it goes against the grain of human nature, and it is essential to receive the life of God, the life of love, the divine life. It is dying to oneself. On January 20th, 1907, Louisa writes, "At that moment, the Lord told me in my interior, and it is here that I want you in my will. Until the grain of wheat is buried in the earth and dies completely, it cannot rise again to new life and multiply itself, giving life to other grains. In the same way, until the soul is buried in my will, to the point of dying completely by dissolving all of its will within mine, it cannot rise again to new divine life through the rising of all the virtues of Christ within it, which contain true sanctity." So you see, the virtues are essential to receiving the divine life. Jesus continues, "Therefore let my will be the seal which seals your interior and exterior, and once my will has risen completely within you, you will discover true love. And this is the greatest of all the other sanctities to which one can aspire." Also, we find a similar teaching on May 9, 1905, where Jesus reveals, "My daughter, can the soul united to grace not do in advance all that which death must do to its nature? That is, making it, out of love for God, die in advance to all that which it will have to die to. Only those who dwell continuously in my grace attain this blessed death on earth, because by living within the grace of God, it is easier for them to die to everything that is fleeting. And as the soul lives within the grace of God and dies to all things, its very nature anticipates the privileges which must enrich the soul at its resurrection. That is, it shall experience a foretaste on earth, once it dies to itself, of being spiritualized, deified, incorrupt, in addition to experiencing a foretaste of all the goods in which the soul will take part, for it will feel itself partaking in all the privileges of divine life. Furthermore, there is the distinction of glory which these souls will have in heaven. They will be so different from others in heaven, as much as heaven is different from earth." Now, what is the Lord referring to here? The souls who die to God, their human will, to live in God's divine will and divine life, will be different from all the other souls in heaven because of the gift of living in the divine will that imparts divine life to them. This is further articulated in Volume 12 on March 18, 1917, where Jesus reveals, when speaking to a soul that fuses itself in God's divine will, "By fusing itself in me, the soul repeats all that I did and continue to do. What will be the joy of these souls who lived their lives in me on earth, embracing with me all souls and offering all reparations, when they will be with me in heaven? They will continue their lives in me, and as souls on earth use their minds to offend me with their thoughts, these souls in heaven will impact their minds and will continue to offer reparation they made on earth. They will be with me the sentries of honor before the divine throne. And as souls on earth offend me, they will offer divine acts contrary to these offenses in heaven. They will guard my throne. They will occupy the place of honor. They will be the ones who comprehend me the most, and they will be the most glorious." So that's what the Lord is here referring to when he speaks of dying to oneself in order to obtain a unique place in heaven on January 20th, 1907. And it's further articulated also not just in Volume 12 that I just read to you from March 18th, 1917, the year which Our Lady appeared at Fatima, but it's also revealed in 1928 in Volume 23 on February 28th. Jesus reveals here, "If you knew what a difference there will be in heaven between those who have acquired on earth the truths of the knowledge of my divine will and those who will acquire them in heaven, you will know that the first will have them as their own endowments, whereas the second group will not. But they will receive this knowledge as the effect of the communication of others who have acquired them on earth, almost as the earth receives the effects of the sun, but does not possess the nature of the sun. Indeed, those who will possess all the knowledge of my divine will on earth will form the highest choir in heaven, and according to their degrees of knowledge, they will form the different choirs. They will have the noble title of children of my kingdom, because for one who has the blessing of knowing them to make them one's own life, these pearls of knowledge of my fiat will have the power to ennoble them, to make the vital humors of the divine life flow within its soul, within their souls, and of raising them to their original state of beauty. Such souls are like the breaststrokes of our 'Let us make man in our image and likeness.' for they portray the image of the Creator in the creature. So dying to oneself, you say, is essential in order for God's divine life to resurrect within us while we are yet on earth. If we do not acquire this divine life on earth, we will go through purgatory to do so. So the choice is ours. We procrastinate and go to purgatory, or we with a firm decision now, with the light and life of God present to us now, welcome it. With a firm decision, with an upright intention, never to go back to the human will. Now, while I'm on this theme, I'm going to do a prayer later in which I would like you to join with me from a distance in silence, giving this day to God through Mary. And in giving him this day, you give him your whole life. Remember, the day in the biblical terms is not 24 hours. So if you give God this day, it's really giving him your whole life. In the scripture, the day can refer to an epic, thousands of years. It can refer to 1 year, like when Jesus said, I have 3 days to work. I'm in 3 years of ministry. Or it can refer to a 24-hour cycle in 1 day, but it can also refer to a breath of time, like a lifetime. Scripture says, St. Peter says, in fact, a day to God is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, right? But before I do a prayer at the end, I hope I don't forget it, in which we give our wills completely to God this day. I want to share with you how we are to give our wills to God, because whenever we give our wills to God and then don't do what we commit ourselves to do, what happens? What happens? This is what I want to share with you. I hope I find this. It just came to me now, and I'm looking to see if I can find this passage in Elisa's text where he explains what happens. If you bear with me in patience, see if I can pull it up here. Here it is. It comes from July 22nd, 1904. Jesus reveals, my daughter, when the soul proposes either not to sin or to do some good and does not carry out the proposition it made, it is a sign that those things are not done with all of its will, and that the divine light has not made contact with the soul. In fact, when its will is true, and the divine light makes known to it the evil to be avoided, or the good to be done, the soul hardly fails to execute what it has proposed. On the other hand, when the divine light does not see stability in the will, it does not administer to the soul the necessary light in order for the soul to avoid something. So instead of will and light, it can be said that there is an admixture of passions according to the changes of the winds. Stability alone is what reveals the progress of divine life within the soul. Because since God is immutable, one who possesses him shares in his immutability in doing good. So this is another virtue that one must cultivate in order to live in God's divine will and acquire his divine life and generate divine lives throughout creation and grow in divine life. So we have trust, faith, hope, love, stability, and the list goes on. Dying to oneself, which is holy mortification or disinterest of oneself. Overcoming the ego, selflessness. These are all virtues. Now, if we should fail in exercising the virtues as God intends, God sometimes comes to our aid. How does he do it? By giving us what Louisa refers to as moments of privation. Now, there are two passages here that come to mind. I'm going to try to pull one up, where Jesus would oftentimes not appear to Louisa, and he knew very well that this would cause her intense suffering. So why did God do it? Did he want to make her suffer? He never makes us suffer without our consent. And that consent of ours does not need to be explicit, by the way. St. Paul and St. Augustine reveal that the Spirit intercedes for us with inexpressible sighs and groanings in ways we do not know. So our desire can be implicit, and God will go with that. And if he wants us to obtain something we ask for, even implicitly, he will allow us to obtain it through the cross. And this makes perfect sense. If you wish to accomplish something worthwhile in your lifetime, you have to make sacrifices. You have to give up what the human body demands, which is not for your own good. Remember, we are not bodies living in Eden. We are living in this fallen theater of redemption, this exile, where the body wars against the soul. So it's expected that we are to sacrifice and pick up the cross if we are to merit something that's worthwhile in this lifetime and in the next. As St. Paul says, the body has desires that are contrary to the spirit. Now, I'm going to try to find this passage where God deprived Louisa. But before I get there, I'm going to share with you this passage of August 6, 1904, where privation causes the divine life to rise in the soul. And I will try to find that other passage where he specifically deprived her of his presence. And I want to share with you because in there he gives us a beautiful lesson about how this privation redoubles love in us and cuts our time in purgatory in half. But before I'm able to find that, let me read this. August 6, 1904. My daughter, all other tribulations can be penances, expiations, compensations, but only the privation, only privation is pain of fire that ignites, consumes, annihilates, and does not give up until it sees the human life destroyed. Again, it's not a literal destruction. It just means the human life becomes submissive to the divine life. But while this privation of a pain of fire consumes, it also vivifies, and it constitutes the divine life in the soul. So what is this privation known as a pain of fire? It can assume the form of abandonment on the part of your creature comforts, people you depend on. They're not there when you need them. That's Christ reliving in you his abandonment. And instead of focusing on yourself, poor me, which is not easy to do, you must focus on Christ in you, who is allowing you to experience what he experiences. And this is a privation. And this is why he deprived Louisa of his presence many times, because she asked him, in fact, begged him to give her a taste of what he experiences. And when he did it, she complained. Like, why are you doing this to me? He says, well, because you asked me to. These are the Italians, you know, you can never make them happy. So anyway, Louisa came to an understanding of why God allowed this. And then finally she stopped complaining, but it took her a few years, you know. Now, on to the next one. Let me see if I can find this passage where Jesus deprived Louisa of his presence, which caused her tremendous interior suffering. It was like hell to her, because without God, what is that? That's hell, the absence of God. Of course, she had his grace, but once he appeared to her, she always wanted him there in her presence 24/7. But God would, from time to time, allow her to experience these privations. And in one passage, he goes on to explain to her how this privation redoubles love and cuts the time in purgatory down. I don't know if I'm going to find it here on the fly, because there are so many references in these 36 volumes. But yeah, I don't think I may find it today, but I will bring it up in the next program. But on the theme of divine life, Jesus adds another method by which we can receive this, participate in it, the cross. The cross carried with loving patience and resignation engenders in the soul God's divine life. On February 8, 1908, our Lord reveals, "My daughter, it is really so. The cross alone is that which makes one know whether he really loves me. But the cross carried with patience and resignation. Because where there is patience and resignation in crosses, there is divine life. Since human nature is so reluctant to suffer, if there is an occasion of patience, it cannot be something natural but divine. And the soul no longer loves the Lord with her love alone, but united with the love of the divine life." So hear what the Lord is saying in very simple terms to Louisa, who spoke simple Italian dialect, is that in order for one to bear their cross with loving patience and resignation, they must rely upon God and not themselves. Because God will endow them, imbue them with his own divine patience. Remember that old prayer, "God, give me patience, but hurry." Well, we don't have to say that prayer when we invoke the divine will, because it comes immediately. But we have to be docile to the movements of God within our soul and attentive to his desires that speak to us in our conscience. Jesus adds in the same passage on February 6, 1908, "On the other hand, even in the very sacraments, there also may be someone who loves, who contains this divine life within himself, but these things cannot give the cross to the soul. One can very well go to confession, but if he lacks the dispositions, it cannot be said that he loves and that he has received the divine life within himself. Another may receive communion. Indeed, he receives the divine life, but he can only say that this divine life remains within him if he has the true disposition." So what is the Lord speaking of here? He's basically teaching Louisa the Catechism of Trent, which in America we refer to as the Baltimore Catechism, because that's where the teachings of Trent were condensed in a catechetical format in Baltimore, Maryland. But it's really the Catechism of Trent. I don't know why they call it the Baltimore Catechism. It should be called the Catechism of Trent, or the Tridentine Catechism. But here, the Lord is teaching her that, which was expressed at Trent. In one of its sessions in the canons, it stated the teaching of ex opere operantis, as well as ex opere operato. The first one, ex opere operantis, means that the sacrament's fruitfulness depends upon the dispositions of the recipients. So if a person goes to confession or communion in a state of mortal sin, and they are not truly contrite, there is no absolution, there is no sacramental grace administered to the soul. They receive Jesus, but he suffers when he enters their soul. When he enters their body, when they consume him and their soul, he sees nothing but a cave filled with dross, mildew, moss, dirt, stench. Whereas if a soul approaches him in the state of grace, he sees light, experiences the beautiful aromas and perfumes of the balsamic air. And he delights in that soul, and therefore he imparts to it his sacramental life. Sort of like a rock welcoming water being poured out from a sponge. It will roll over the rock. It will not penetrate the rock. Likewise, the soul in the state of mortal sin approaching the Eucharist. It receives the Eucharist, but it doesn't benefit from it. Or a soul going to confession without contrition. If it's in a state of mortal sin, it receives no absolution. Because without contrition, there is no removal of mortal sin. Attrition takes away venial sin. Contrition takes away mortal sin. This is what Jesus is teaching Louisa. So he adds, "It can be seen how some receive communion or go to confession, but as occasions arise, the patience, the virtue of divine patience that comes from divine life cannot be seen in these souls. And if this divine patience is missing from them, love is missing, because love is recognized only through sacrifice. And so here arise the doubts. Whereas the cross will produce patience, resignation, through grace and through love." So in addition to trust, faith, hope, love, in addition to stability, in addition to experiencing the privation of Jesus and taking up our cross with patience and love, we also grow in the divine life by disinterest of oneself. On November 10th, 1903, Jesus reveals, "My daughter, true love forgets oneself and lives of the interests, of the pains, of all that which belongs to the beloved." And Louisa replies, "Lord, how can one forget oneself when we experience the promptings of human nature so much? It is not something..." I'm trying to translate the Italian here. And Jesus added that it is precisely the sacrifice of true love that enables one to forget oneself. "One must live of everything that belongs to the beloved. What is more," Louisa adds, oh no, this is, I want to make sure this is Jesus speaking. Okay. "If one remembers oneself, this memory must serve him to become more industrious about how he is to spend himself for the love of his beloved. And if the beloved sees that the soul gives all of itself to him, he will know well how to repay the soul by giving it all of himself and letting the soul live his divine life. So one who forgets oneself completely discovers everything in God." All right. Now, that pretty much wraps it up for the second session here. I'm going to continue this theme again in the future of divine lives, how we acquire them. Oh, yes, I said I was going to end with a prayer. I'm glad I just remembered that. Thank you, Guardian Angel or Holy Spirit, both of whom inspired me to remember the prayer. And I'm going to share this prayer with you, in which we give our Lord this day our will. Now, before we do this, I want to reiterate that passage I said of constability, of one giving one over to oneself, over to God, never to go back. Jesus reveals again on July 22nd, 1904, "My daughter, when the soul proposes either not to sin or to do some good and does not carry out the proposition it made, it is a sign that those things are not done with all of its will, and that the divine light has had no contact with the soul. On the other hand, when the divine light sees a soul that is stable in giving its will over to me, it administers to it the necessary light to avoid what it proposes to no longer do. Stability alone is what reveals the progress of divine life within the soul. Because since God is immutable, one who possesses him shares in his immutability in the good." Okay, with that in mind, I'm going to pull up a prayer here that I will ask you to join me in praying before God, in which we give our fiat to him. Before this prayer, I'm going to make one more effort to find that passage on how the privation of Jesus redoubles God's love in us and reduces our time in purgatory twofold. And if I don't find it now, I will share it with you in an upcoming segment. Okay. Not seeming to find it. Okay. So we do our prayer to God's divine will. "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O adorable and divine will, here I am, before the immensity of your light. May your eternal goodness open to me the doors of the divine will, so that I may enter and form my entire life in you, divine will. Therefore, O adorable will, prostrate before your light, I, the least of all, join the little group of the first children of your supreme fiat. Prostrate in my nothingness, I beseech and implore your endless light to invest me and eclipse all that which opposes you. in this way, I will only look to you, desire only your knowledge, and live only in you, divine will. You shall be my life, the center of my intelligence, the enrapturer of my heart, and the captivator of my entire being. In my heart, the human will shall no longer have a life of its own, for I will banish it forever, and entreat the divine will to form in me the new Eden of peace, happiness, and love. With the divine will, I shall be always happy. I shall possess a unique strength and holiness that sanctifies all things and conducts all things to God. I reverently prostrate myself and invoke the help of the Most Holy Trinity. I implore my God, you to admit me to live in the cloister of the divine will, to restore in me the original order of creation that you established in the first human soul you created. Heavenly Mother, Sovereign Queen of the Divine Fiat, take me by the hand and enclose me in the light of the divine will. Tender Mother, be my guide. Guard me, your child, and teach me to live and maintain myself in the order and boundaries of the divine will. Heavenly Queen, to your heart I entrust my entire being. As I desire to be your little child of the divine will, if you teach me how to live in the divine will, I shall be attentive to your lessons. Cover me with your blue mantle, so that the infernal serpent dare not enter into the sacred Eden to entice me and make me fall into the maze of my human will. Heart of my greatest good Jesus, let me share in the flames with which your sacred heart is consumed for love of us, so that these flames may set my heart ablaze, consume me, nourish me, and form in me the life of the supreme will. Saint Joseph, I entreat you to be my protector, the guardian of my heart, and to keep the keys of my will in your hands. Jealously hold on to my heart and never give it back to me, so that I may be sure never to leave the will of God. Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God descend upon you and remain with you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. You've been listening to Learning to Live in God's Divine Will with Father Joseph Iannuzzi.